I would like to just turn to Mark this morning, and I'll just share kind of what I was able to read this week. It was a blessing to me. I'll start in Mark 5. And I was able to read Mark 5, Mark 6 last night, and found some interesting things. You that attend here regularly have heard me say often that when I can't do something, I know that's a good sign God's supposed to be doing it. I don't know if any of you guys have found that. If it's not possible for me to do something, it's a good sign God's supposed to be doing it. I believe that firmly, and it seems like as each day goes by, it's more and more true. If I can't do something, it's a good sign God's supposed to be doing it. And also, I've noticed the gospel message comes to us, and that's when we get converted, that's when we're born again, that's when we have faith in Jesus Christ. But the gospel message has the basic elements of trust that you use every day, all day long. So just because you were saved 15 years ago doesn't mean you need to dwell on the gospel, because I think the gospel encapsulates what it means to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm not ashamed to just talk about Jesus or to talk about the gospel message, because as simple as it is and as redundant as it is, I think it contains the key to being a Christian. So as I was reading these couple of chapters, I realized how many times the disciples or the people or the human beings or whatever you want to call these people found themselves in a situation where they couldn't do something. And I said, I wonder if God designed it that way on purpose. So that's one of the points I'd like to try to pull out of here if I don't get sidetracked. Look at how many times these people get into a situation where they can't do something. And then you've got to respond. You know, just because you find yourself in an impossible situation doesn't mean you're dealing with it well, does it? If you find yourself in an impossible situation and you don't go to the answer and you don't go to the solution, you're in trouble. And we even got one of those in there where the people didn't even respond properly. Knowing that you're in a situation that's hopeless, knowing you're in a situation you can't do anything about, and knowing who the answer is, so important. So let's get started. There's some other things I'd like to pull out here. Mark 5, and I even mentioned this story last Sunday. It's a delightful story to me. Mark 5:1, it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea." And of course, if you read that previous chapter, the "they" is Jesus Christ. Boy, speaking of impossible situations. In Mark 4, verse 35, it says, "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's interesting. So that's who the "they" is. But that's also an impossible situation where you're in a storm severe enough that it's going to sink your boat and you're going to die. And there you see a good crisis. We're in an impossible situation. And they're good. They responded well. They say, "Master, save us." Now, they were a little more pessimistic than that, right? "Don't you realize we're going to die? We're all going to die. Don't you care that we're going to die?" And I like how one preacher pointed out, Jesus is sleeping on a pillow. That means he planned to go to sleep. Now, I don't know what that means. The Lord knew I'm assuming he knew that storm was coming, and he knew he wanted to sleep. And just interesting how God doesn't prevent the storm. I had to think about that. God didn't stop the storm from happening, but he was there, and he did calm the storm. And it's so easy for you and I to say that because there's a storm, God is not there, or because there's a storm, God doesn't care, or because there's a storm, God can't calm the storm. And that's not true at all. Just because there's a storm doesn't mean God's not there. Just because there's a storm doesn't mean he can't fix it. Just because there's a storm doesn't mean he's not the solution. Anyway, so they came over onto the other side of the sea in Mark 5, verse 1, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains. And the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And they, fetters are kind of like shackles. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. It's a good, good story. I don't know if I can read all of it here. Maybe I can put it into my own words. But when Jesus lands, this man comes running towards him. Again, I would be scared if a man like that came running towards me. Jesus is not scared. And the man has a mixed message coming out of him. He says he's running toward Christ, which I would say is a man who's looking for help, right? He's running towards Christ, and yet what's coming out of his mouth is, you're going to torture me, you're going to punish me, right? A sign of some of the most broken people on the planet to need God, to want God, and to still be scared to death of God because God is judgment. Jesus casts the demons out of this man, and if you remember the story, the demons go into the pigs instantly commit suicide, and the man is clothed and in his right mind. And he actually pleads with Christ. He said, I'd like to accompany you. I'd like to follow you. And Jesus said, no, I'd rather have you stay here. And he says in Mark 5:20, and he departed and began to publish it. All right, it's 5:19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. A wonderful, wonderful story of a man who was a mess, and Jesus fixed him. And so much so that he became a mighty preacher, right? Now, the one point that I noticed here, the fact that the human being or the human race or the people find themselves in an impossible situation. And what's interesting, in Mark 5, there's two verses that describe how man's answers are failing. Man's answers are failing this man. And today, we're not really against tying people up when they have mental issues. I mean, we do when it's bad enough. But we go to the psychologist and give them drugs. And it says here in Mark 5:3, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And in verse 4, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, pulling apart, right? Pulling in pieces by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. You could pretty much say no psychologist could fix this guy. And I know they didn't. Whatever taming is. But if you think about everything your society has to offer, and all the remedies we have for sick people, and this community had given this man every remedy they had, every remedy they could think of. They'd tried it repeatedly, and he's not getting any better. Now, isn't that a hopeless situation? Isn't that a hopeless situation? For the community to try every remedy they've got, to try it repeatedly, and he's not getting any better. God put them in a situation that was impossible. God put them in a situation that was hopeless. God put them in a situation that literally could not be solved in their own strength. And then Jesus comes, right? And Jesus is the solution to that problem in a powerful, powerful way. You find yourself in another hopeless situation here in Mark 5, verse 22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly. You know, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, he was a responsible person, an upstanding man. He had to get to work on time every day. He had to do his job. And a good person, and he's got a bad problem in his life. He says, it's my little daughter. My little daughter. My little daughter's about to die. I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Now, how many of you would feel hopeless if your child was sick and ready to die? And there's the second, and if you want to count the storm, the third hopeless situation that humanity finds themselves in, when one of our children is ready to die. Terribly hopeless situation. There are no answers. There is no solution. And luckily, Jairus knew to run to Jesus for the solution. Before they finish the story, you find yourself in another hopeless situation, don't you? Because in Mark chapter 5, verse 25, it says, and a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. There's another hopeless situation. A situation that humanity has no answers for, that nobody on the planet can heal or cure. She's been trying for 12 years. She's gone to many, many doctors. And of course, every doctor believes in a certain remedy, you know, whether it's radiation or chemotherapy or whether it's vitamin C or whether it's this or that. And she had gone to every doctor, and every doctor with every one of his amazing miracle cures. Every doctor with his optimism. And she had tried a ton of stuff to try to get rid of this illness. And after 12 years and lots of doctors and lots of remedies, she wasn't getting any better. Is that a hopeless situation? I'd say yes. That's a hopeless situation. She was getting worse. And again, she responds properly. She comes to Jesus. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, that's kind of a silly question. There's a pile of people and they're all pushing to get around you. Why do you ask who touched you? We're all touching you. Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touches me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Wow. So again, Another impossible situation, a very sick woman. She's been sick for 12 years. She's tried literally everything. She's broke. Right? She has no money left. She spent all that she had on this remedy. A hopeless situation. There are no answers. There is no remedy. And she goes to Jesus. I also have to think of the woman's place in society. The Jewish people had all those rules about what was ceremonially clean and what was ceremonially unclean. And I'm pretty sure this woman spent 12 years being ceremonially unclean. She was separated from the temple and from formal worship, separated from other people, an outcast of society perhaps. And yet she wasn't so dirty that she couldn't touch Jesus. And that is so amazing. Because someone who's truly a sinner and knows how sinful they've been and they know how dirty they are, it's easy to feel like everyone else is better than you, isn't it? And if you're not careful, it's easy to believe that you're too dirty for God. And that's the biggest lie there is. Because God is a whole lot bigger than all of your dirt. God is a whole lot bigger than all of your brokenness. And she got it right. She said, if I could just touch Jesus. As dirty as she felt, she knew it would be okay to reach out and touch Christ. And of course, as soon as she touched Christ, she was instantly healed. And then Jesus does something so humiliating. I don't know why. He says, who did it? Who did it? Now, if I felt that dirty and if I had that many medical issues and I was that ashamed and I finally touched Jesus and he points me out in public and says, who did it? I would try to run and hide. And it looks like she didn't speak up right away, did she? But she comes fearing and trembling. And she finally reveals that it was her. It was me. I touched your garments. It was me. And she falls down in front of Jesus Christ and she tells him all the truth. Now that's crazy. I don't think I would want to tell that story in public. All I can say is how humble. How humble. She said, Lord, I was so sick. I was so sick for 12 years. I tried everything. And you just healed me. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. You had a problem. You had an impossible problem. You had a hopeless situation. And you knew who the answer was. And you knew that you could come to me no matter how big of a mess you were. And you knew I wouldn't reject you. And that's why you're healed, because you came to the answer. Now, remember, this story is inserted into the middle of another impossible situation. What situation is that? What's the other story that's going on at the same time? That another hopeless situation that's going on at the same time. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his little girl is about ready to die, right? And he says, Lord, you got to heal her. Please, you got to heal her. And Jesus is trying to get to this little girl. And there's so many people. And in verse 35, he says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Wow. Jairus, chill. It's too late. Your daughter is dead. Just leave Jesus alone. He's busy. He has other things to do. That's hopeless. That's hopeless. My daughter is dead. And my friends are telling me, or whoever, get over it. as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid. We would say, don't be scared. Right? Don't be scared. Only believe. And he had believed. Up to this moment, he had believed. But Jesus is still saying, you know what? Trust me, believe me. It'll be okay. You know what it says in the Old Testament? It says that Jesus would be a man. It says, a smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. Do you know what that means? Oh man, Jason, I'm up back at boys camp. And I already said this in church once, when we were starting fires with flint and steel, right? And you got to get it right, man. And that, you got to find the finest, fuzziest of all combustibles to light a fire. You got to catch an ember in that very fine, fine, fuzzy stuff. And you got to hold that ember. And you got to blow gently. You can't blow too hard, it'll go out. You can't blow too weakly, it won't burn. It takes talent. That's my point. It's a skill. It takes wisdom and knowledge to know what to use and how to hold it and how to blow on it and how to get that fire going. And once your little fuzz catches on fire, you're not done yet, are you? Because if you have nothing to add to that flame, it's going out. You got to add fuel. And the Old Testament tells us that Jesus is a person that will never quench an ember, and he will never finish breaking a bruised reed. Because he's that knowledgeable, he's that skilled, that when he sees someone who's about ready to give up, someone whose ember is about ready to go out, he's trying to revive you. He's trying to bring you back to life and strength and faith. And how many times, when we get down to just an ember, or when we get down to just being a bruised reed, we think, well, God doesn't care about me anymore. I'm too far gone. I'm too big of a mess. There's not enough left for God to work with. And yet the opposite is true. Jesus takes what's left, and he carefully brings it back to life. And I have to think of that when you've got this man, and they come and they tell him, your daughter's dead. I mean, that's an ember that's about to go out, isn't it? That's a reed that's about to get broken. And there you see Jesus gently blowing on that ember and saying, don't be scared. Don't give up. It's going to be okay. Remember, we're in the middle of a hopeless situation. And it just got more hopeless. Don't be scared. Only believe. He suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. They've already begun the funeral customs. And when he came and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Again, a hopeless situation. Jairus found himself in a hopeless situation. He went straight to Jesus, and Jesus brings his daughter back to life. Now, I'm not going to say that it's God's will to bring every person back to life. God is not a slave. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not Santa Claus. You can't tell him what you want and get it every single time because God is God. And more than just making us happy right now, God wants us to be, to make us like Jesus Christ. More than just making us happy right now, God wants us to spend an eternity with Him, to have a relationship with Him, to be molded and shaped into a child of God. And sometimes He lets hard things happen because He knows it'll make us a better person. An impossible situation, and Jesus is the solution. In Mark 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "Be not afraid, only believe." That means we're called to believe whether our daughter dies or not. But you know, as you read chapter 6, you start getting into the mechanics of belief, and I don't know that I really noticed that. What does it mean to believe? In Mark 6, 1, "He went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not His sisters here with us?' And they were offended at Him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And He could there do no mighty works, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief, and He went round about the villages teaching.'" Now, if you're anything like me, you're reading your Bible as much as you can because you know you're supposed to, and you're not paying any attention. And you get to verse 6, and it says their unbelief. And you went, "Whoa, these people didn't believe. That's an awful, terrible thing. They should have believed in Jesus. Why didn't these people believe?" And then you keep reading, and you never do get to the answer, do you? I'm not going to tell you now everything about why these people believe, but back up. God did not make this book complicated. Back up. What's going on here? Jesus is resurrecting people from the dead. He's healing people that have been sick for 12 years. He's casting out demons from a man who was incurable. He's calming the storms. He's teaching in the synagogues. And He's saying things. Well, it says the Sabbath day was come. He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished. He's saying amazing things, right? And they're so true, and they're so authoritative, and they're so scriptural. And what happens? They start questioning, right? You don't have to be brainless. God is big enough to stand up to any questioning you ever want to do, okay? Because God is true. But these people have a few questions. The first question is Where is this stuff coming from, right? Where is this stuff coming from? Where are these teachings coming from? Where are these miracles coming from? Now, somebody in the gospel says, "Don't you realize?" I think it was a blind man that was healed. God doesn't hear sinners. These miracles are obviously from God. And yet these people are saying, "Where is this guy getting this stuff from?" The next question they asked is, "What is this? What is He telling us?" The next question, "How can He do these miracles?" And then the next thing they say is, "He's one of us. He's just a human, just like all the rest of us. His family is here with us." Do you see what's going on? They're very carefully, gradually eliminating the deity of Christ. They start subtly. They start in a small way, but they're attacking the very deity of Christ. Where is he from? What is he teaching? How can he do miracles? Isn't he a human just like the rest of us? In fact, his siblings are living with us. How can he be of God? Isn't that ultimately what they're saying? How can this be fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy? How can this be the Son of God? How can this be the Redeemer? And when you start explaining away God, when you start explaining away God's only begotten Son, it's grieving the Holy Spirit, right? You're rejecting all the evidence that God is giving you to believe. He marveled because of their unbelief. Look at the mechanics of unbelief there to start doubting. Where is this from? What is it? How can he do it? Hey, we know this guy. He's one of us. And they totally take the Son of God and turn him into a nobody. Do you think it's possible for you and I to do that? To take the Word of God and just turn it into a book? To take the Son of God and just turn him into a person? He marveled because of their unbelief. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that when you're in a hopeless situation with no solution, that Jesus is the answer to that solution? He marveled because of their unbelief. You know, in verse 5, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. I don't know what all is going on here. But if you want to simplify it, Jesus is the answer, and they didn't think so. Why could Jesus not do many mighty works there? Why could Jesus not do many mighty works there? Was it because they didn't have problems? Was it because they didn't have sick people? No, they had just as many sick people as anyone else did. They had just as many problems as anyone else did. They just didn't think Jesus was the answer. That's the problem. He marveled because of their unbelief. Do you believe that Jesus is the answer? Next, he calls unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. Give them power over unclean spirits, etc. I'm just going to skip that part of Mark 6 and go to another impossible situation. In Mark 6, you see the beheading of John the Baptist. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. First off, these people had been traveling, teaching, preaching, casting out demons, and then John the Baptist dies. A great man, a godly man, a man that fulfilled his calling from God. And he says, let's go rest alone. In verse 33, the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent him, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out and saw much people, he was so upset, because they said, I'm tired, I need to rest, and I want to be by myself. I just made that up. I'm amazed. I would have been a little ornery. And you see Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were sheep not having a shepherd. These people need some direction. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and enter the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. It's not impossible yet, is it? The disciples have a perfectly good answer. Dismiss the crowd. They need to go shopping. They need to go buy food. But it's interesting how this time Jesus makes it impossible, doesn't he? You have to wonder. Jesus makes it impossible. Why? Why would... Okay, God is love, okay? So Jesus made it impossible because he loves us. And it's so easy to say Jesus made it impossible because he's a jerk. Okay, that's not good theology. Because Jesus never sinned. Jesus is God. God is love. Jesus made this impossible. Maybe we can talk about it later. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. You feed them. Now, how many people are there? Do you guys know how many people there are? 5,000 men. And if every man has a wife, and every man and wife has a child, we're at least 15,000 people. You feed them. Now that's impossible. I mean, I can't imagine the kitchen that would take to do that. It's like a stadium full of people. I might be able to feed hot dogs to that many people. You feed them. And all of a sudden we get this, yeah, it might work out too. It's a hopeless situation. What do you mean, feed them? And they said unto him, shall we go buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? By the way, penny is, in the New Testament, a penny is one day's wages. If you get paid $100 a day, then 200 pennies would be, where are we at, $20,000? It's about a year's wages. Okay, so they're being realistic here. Shall we go buy in 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Now it's impossible. Now it's hopeless. Why would God do that? Why would God make, why would God purposely make a situation hopeless? Why would he purposely fall asleep during a storm? And there's another storm. Why would he say, you feed them? And it's because he loves us. He makes the situation impossible because he loves us. He turns the heat up because he loves us. Why would he do that? So that we go to Jesus, right? It's so easy for young Christians to forget that Jesus is the answer. It's so easy for young Christians to forget that you're in a situation that's hopeless, that you're in a situation that's impossible, that you're in a situation that doesn't have any answers. And God is trying to train us that I am the answer, I am the answer, I am the answer, and I am making this situation impossible so that you say, I am the answer. You feed them so that your instant response is, Lord, how shall we feed them? Or Lord, you're able to feed these people. And yet he has to coach them a little. And then you see another storm, right? And speaking of God putting us into yucky situations, Jesus gets his disciples together, puts them in a boat, sends them off, and he stays behind. And it says he went to pray. Now remember, Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But you realize here that as much compassion as Jesus had on this crowd, there came a time where the crowd had to go. And as much as he loved his disciples, there was that moment where he said, you guys need to go because there's one commandment greater than loving people, and that's that I gotta love my God. And he went alone to pray. And these disciples get in that boat and they start trying to cross the sea. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing. Wow. for the wind was contrary unto them. They're trying to row the boat, and the wind is against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and he would have passed them. Okay, now I said it once, and I apologize for being so sacrilegious, but God is big, and he can handle it. Why would Jesus walk past them? Why would he be such a jerk? Maybe he's just, and remember, Jesus is love. He's about to walk past them in love. He's about to walk past them because it's the very, very best thing for them. Why would he just keep going? Because maybe he had to figure out if they knew that they had a problem. Okay, it says they had a problem. But how many of you folks have a problem and you're not willing to admit it? Isn't that what's going on here? These people do have a problem. They're rowing. The wind is against them. They're not going where they're not getting where they're going. And maybe Jesus was going to just pass by and say, hey, I wonder if they realize they have a problem. I wonder if they realize they have a problem. Remember, he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He can't respond if you don't need him. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Well, that was, I'm sure you didn't appreciate that very much. And they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked to them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Cheer up, it's just me. You have nothing to be afraid of. And he went up into the unto them in the wind, and the wind ceased, and they were sore. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And it says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. These people still don't believe very much, do they? They don't believe that Jesus really loves them. They don't believe that Jesus really wanted to come and rescue them. They don't believe that Jesus could help the rowing go a whole lot better than it's actually going. They don't believe that Jesus is the answer in a hopeless situation. It didn't even really sink in what Jesus did when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I don't know what hardness of heart is, but God, please don't ever let me be guilty of it. He's just saying, believe me. Can you just believe me? Can you just believe me? And then let's just close chapter 6. When they passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, right away they knew him. How did they react? They knew this was Jesus Christ. How did they react? Here comes Jesus. Right away they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Can you just see the contrast about when he was in his hometown and he's teaching in the synagogue and these people are saying, where is this guy from? What is he saying? How can he do miracles? Isn't he one of us? We live with his brothers and sisters. He's nothing. Totally contrasted to, Jesus is here, go empty the hospitals, go empty the emergency rooms, go get every invalid you can find and get them here now. Now we're trying to figure out what belief is, and unbelief, right? Is that starting to make sense? This guy, he's nothing. He's just another man. He's just one of us. Or, Jesus just got here. You better get the sick people here now. Because Jesus is the answer, right? Jesus is the answer to every hopeless situation there is. And these people went to find every hopeless situation in the county. And they made sure Jesus got to it and solved it. Now that's belief. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets. You know, I've read this story for ten times at least, and I always thought it was, well, Tommy went home and got his sick sister, and Susie went home and got her sick husband. It looks to me like there was a mob emptying the hospitals. If there were hospitals. When they're laying in the streets, they just ask, even if they could just touch him. And look at it. It says, as many as touched him were made whole. As many as touched him were made whole. Because Jesus is the answer to every single hopeless situation there is. But it's up to us, isn't it, to acknowledge that. I don't know if I have anything left to say that will improve on this, but I was thinking this week about mud puddles. And you know that verse that says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's starting to make sense. We're all sick. It's just some of us don't know it. And the people that do know it have to know the solution. When you know you're sick, you got to know Jesus is the answer. And then you got to touch him, right? You got to say, Lord, fix me, heal me, save me. And when I was a little kid, a very, very naughty, naughty little kid, I lived on a farm. And my mother had a very, very big garden. And for 1 or 2 years, my aunt would come and she would take a section of the garden and plant it with her veggies and raise it the way she wanted. And she would bring her children. And one of her sons was older than me by 2 or 3 months. And when you're a little tyke, that means the world, right? Who's older? And he was a fiery personality. And we got in a lot of trouble and a lot of fist fights, mostly about who was older. And I remember one time, out in the middle of the driveway, there was this mud puddle. And I don't know how it started. Obviously, we were there. Pretty soon, our hands are in the mud. And next thing you know, we are whipping mud at each other. I mean, fistfuls of mud. And we are just plastered in mud. I don't know how bad it was, but I remember feeling just covered in mud. And my cousin is covered in mud. And one of the moms saw what was going on. And they came running out there with a vengeance and a terror that I've rarely seen in my life. And you know, when there's two moms together, they kind of build each other up, right? I don't know if it's because the one mom doesn't want to look negligent in front of the other mom, but the punishment gets good, doesn't it? And we were in the milk house. And we got hosed down, okay, and that hurts. I can't remember who got spanked. And I remember being so ashamed that I actually took a path back around behind the garage to the house so nobody could see me, and it was rather interesting. I was dripping wet, sobbing, tears. And my cousin comes the other direction on the same back path, sobbing wet and dripping in tears. Yeah, mud. But you know, if you could kind of take that and use it as an illustration, if you take a toddler who's just learning how to walk And he gets away from his parents, right? He wanders off by himself, and he's doing his own thing. And he's pretty happy for a while, isn't he? But what happens if he falls, if he trips and falls? And what happens if he trips and falls and he lands in the mud and he gets up? And maybe some toddlers never realize they're dirty. But there are those toddlers that stand up and their world falls apart. I just tripped and fell. I'm covered in mud. And it's an impossible situation, isn't it? And there are no answers, are there? And what does a toddler do? He reaches for his mom. He reaches for his dad. Because it's the mom or the dad that's going to get the mud off those hands, that's going to clean up the wounds, and that's going to hold them and give them a kiss. And whether it's about being born again for the first time in your life, or whether it's about living as a Christian, it's the same. First thing, are you in an impossible situation? Are you so dirty right now? Are you so dirty that you can't even clean yourself up? Are you so messy that you don't even know how to get the mud off of you? Do you feel so dirty and defiled that you feel like everyone's better than you, that you're an outcast of society? Know that Jesus is the answer, right? That Jesus is the one that's going to clean you up. You know, Timothy was talking about feelings. I love it, I love it, I love it. It's a big subject. And it's amazing. There are Christian people out there that can quote every verse in the Bible that tells them how big of a failure they are and how big of a sinner they are. And they can't, for the life of them, quote the verse that tells them that they stand before God spotless, white, without wrinkle, without blemish. Why is that? Why is the sinful human heart so bent on being condemned by God and they have no faith when it comes to the fact that Jesus Christ has washed them white as snow, that Jesus Christ is their brother, that Jesus Christ is their bridegroom, that Jesus Christ really does want to spend all eternity with them? Jesus Christ is the answer to the hopeless situation. Whether you have never trusted Christ once or whether you've trusted Christ 18 years ago, he's the answer to your impossible situation. And maybe the best thing you can do is stop and say, Lord, there are no answers. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, it's not going to happen. Help me. And Lord, I'm going to believe you whether my daughter dies or not. Whether my daughter dies or not, I'm still going to believe in you. I'm still going to trust you. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 13:38, this is another verse. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Is that true? If you stand before God with mud on your hands, just say, God, wash me. God, clean me. God, take me. And you will be clean, even if you don't feel it. You got to know you're in a hopeless situation. And you got to know who the answer is. And then you got to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son in flesh and blood so that we could actually watch him and see him and hear him. Father, thank you for your word that records all that for us. And God, we do ask that we would believe you all the time. So much so that the world would be jealous. And God, we just ask that you would guide each of us today, that you would anoint the meeting tonight with your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's dismiss.